Last week, we did consider the identity of that baby in the manger in Bethlehem. We started with the question from one of the songs that we had sung, or heard sung rather, what child is this? And we examined the scripture's teaching to identify that baby and recognize that while Jesus of Nazareth was a human being and born the way all human beings are born, he wasn't like all human beings. That he was in fact the eternally existing, only begotten Son of God. And that that designation, Son of God, when understood in the day in which Jesus lived, identified him not as someone different than God, but very God himself. And we might be tempted to come to those details, or perhaps the people in Jesus' day, to say, God became a man? A deliverer has come to rescue us, to save us from our sin? And you read the gospel accounts, and in one way you would say, what a surprise! Right? This is an incredible thing. Do you read a note of surprise in the voices of any of the shepherds or the people gathered around that manger or as that child grows up and enters into the temple? Was there surprise there among the people at the claims that he made about his person? Certainly. And so we can read those same passages and have that same response and say, what a surprise! Taken by surprise. And yet, when we read the scripture as a whole, we really have to ask ourselves, should the people in Jesus' day, in that place, should they have been so surprised? And what I think we're going to see this morning is that the answer to that is that they should not have been so surprised. As a matter of fact, I find it to be, just from a human interest perspective, one of the neater things about some of those narratives at the beginning portions of the Gospels is to highlight the people who don't seem so surprised. Did you know that there are some people, there are some individuals that we're told about in those Gospel stories that don't seem so surprised? They're the people who had given their lives over to studying their scriptures and to serving the Lord in the way that they could. And it seems like they had some expectation that something like this was going to happen. Not all the details, not all the specifics, but they were living their lives with an expectation of someone who would come from God. Someone who would be different from everyone else, and yet in an interesting way, the same as everyone else. One of their brethren, yet sent from God. They had an expectation that this individual would be chosen of God for a particular task, that he would have an anointing, as it were, a selection for a particular task. And the Hebrew word for a person who was anointed to a particular function is the word Messiah. They had an expectation of a coming Messiah. You might be saying, well, I knew that. That's nothing new to me. Maybe what you have forgotten or are not aware of is that when you take that Hebrew word and you translate it into Greek, the language of the New Testament, and then you bring that Greek word over into English, that word Messiah becomes the word Christ. Every time we use the expression Jesus Christ, we are identifying Jesus of Nazareth as that promised chosen one. That anointed one, that one that God would send who would be like us. He'd be one of our brethren and yet sent from God so unlike us. The people in the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament had significant prophecy concerning this Messiah, this anointed one. The Old Testament doesn't communicate all of that prophecy, all that prediction in the same place. It unfolds a little bit of detail, and then more, and then more. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, it's almost a crescendo of the prediction of the coming of this Messiah. And yet it doesn't seem like in the unfolding of this promise that you find the nation of Israel crescendoing in their knowledge and their expectation of the coming of that Messiah. As a matter of fact, you find, for the most part, for the majority of the people in the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, that rather than focusing their attention on the promises of God and the expectation of a deliverer, they were looking for help and deliverance in every other place. Did you know that? There are times in the history of the nation of Israel where rather than trust in God's promise of deliverance, they made alliances with other nations in express disobedience to God's command. And they did that seeking help, seeking deliverance, when God was offering it all along. At other times, they trusted in their own wisdom, their own ingenuity, their own rulers, their own insight, when all the time they should have trusted in the one who would come, who would bring true, lasting deliverance, who offers true, real wisdom and insight. And we can read that and say, oh, foolish Israelites, right? We tend to read maybe the Gospels and we're always thinking, why didn't the disciples just get it? This is so clear and so plain. And we read the Old Testament, we say, look at those Israelites. They're doing it again. They're going after idols. They're rejecting God's promises. And yet, I think we face a temptation in our lives to do things very similar to what the Israelites did in the Old Testament. We chase other messiahs. We look in other places for deliverance. We pin our hopes and our trust on other people rather than looking to the true Messiah, the one true Messiah. Have you ever heard somebody use the expression, I'm not your Messiah, I'm not your Savior? There's something about us that's always looking for help, always looking for deliverance. And we're very quick to pin that anticipation and that expectation either on ourselves or on someone else. And what we need to see this morning from the scripture is that there's only one true Messiah who offers true deliverance, who offers true wisdom, who gives real help to your greatest problems, my greatest problem. And that Messiah, that true Messiah, who should be the object of our worship, of our affection, of our trust, of our hope, that true Messiah is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. Those predictions, those clues, and those prophecies that should have directed the attention of the nation of Israel to that true Messiah, they should direct our attention to him as well. We just have an added benefit from our vantage point that we see the fulfillment of those things. Did you find that particularly striking in the scripture reading this morning? To read a prophecy concerning the lineage of that promised Messiah and then read from the pen of the Apostle Paul the fulfillment of that. And that Paul knew that Isaiah had prophesied and he saw in the person of Jesus Christ the fulfillment of that prophecy. I think we tend to know this, that the Old Testament is prefiguring and pre-shadowing and prophesying about the coming of Christ. In fact, sometimes we might make a statement, maybe you've heard a statement like this, we say, the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? The Old Testament's all about Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you've heard something like that and you flipped your Old Testament open with great expectation of finding Christ there, only to be disappointed. Maybe you landed in an obscure place of the Old Testament and you're reading some law about the size of a bowl in the tabernacle and you think, this isn't telling me anything about Christ. Or maybe you dropped into a particularly gory historical account of some battle, and you think, I thought this book was all about Jesus Christ. I have a little bit of an illustration to help us thinking along this line. Growing up, we had some exposure to Westerns, you know, good old-fashioned Westerns. And many years ago, there was a Western, a movie that filmmakers were working on, and they wanted to assemble an all-star cast to be able to promote that Western. And so they found a particularly well-known actor to play the villain, right? You have to have the right person for the villain, the guy that wears the black hat. And they offered that role to him, and he turned it down. And the reason he turned it down was he was an actor of some stature, and in that film, the villain only appeared at the beginning and again at the end. And to him, because of his prominence, that just wasn't a role that was worth it to him. And so he turned it down. And then he was encouraged to read the script. And upon reading the script, he realized that all that characters do through the whole movie is talk about the terrible soon coming of the villain. He read the script. He said, this whole thing is about me. I'm not in every scene, but the whole movie is talking about me. And he took the part. Now, I'm not trying to make the reverent plain and ordinary. But I just want to suggest to us that it is in a similar way that the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. Not that every verse or every page contains the person of Christ or a description of Christ, or not even that Christ the Messiah is the only doctrine or the only issue communicated in the Old Testament, but that the whole book, the entire book, is anticipating his coming. The entire book is pointing to our need of him and encouraging us to look to him for rescue and for help and for deliverance. It's in that way that the entire Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. We should read it with an anticipation of the coming of God's promised one. And that stands true for us today. We all want deliverance from our problems. Maybe we recognize that our greatest problem is our sin problem, the devastation, the destruction that's caused by sin in the world, and yet we're still tempted to run after other messiahs, to seek other solutions. My desire for us this morning is that in looking at the promises of the one true Messiah, that we would grow in our recognition that we should place our hope and our trust and our dependence on him. He should be the object of our affection and our worship. I want to turn to just one passage. We're going to be in a lot of text this morning. You don't necessarily need to follow me to each one, but Jesus himself makes this point that the entire Old Testament is speaking of him, that the entire Old Testament is talking about him. After his resurrection, you may be familiar with this account in Luke chapter 24, that Jesus is walking down the road to Emmaus, and he's met by a couple of his own disciples. And they enter into this despondent conversation with him about his crucifixion and his suffering. And Jesus says this to them in verse 25 of Luke 24. He says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, and who is that? What's that word? Messiah. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? What's he saying to them? Isn't he saying to them, you should have known this? And he continues in verse 27, and it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a lesson that would have been from the lips of Jesus. Later on in that same text, in Luke chapter 24, we find Jesus in the upper room. He's reunited with the remainder of the apostles. And it's recorded that this he says to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And we might not recognize this immediately, but that description that he uses, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that is the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, is divided into three parts: the law, the writings, and the prophets. And the writings are what we would think of as the historical books and the poetic books. And so here, Jesus, using that threefold division, very clearly says, all of these things had to be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. What's Jesus saying? He's saying the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of the Tanakh was prophesying about me. It was predicting me. And those things had to be brought to fruition. So my desire for us this morning is simply to follow Christ's example and to walk through not just individual texts, but to walk through the whole scope of the Old Testament and to see Christ predicted, prophesied, elevated in his glory throughout the Old Testament. Recognize him as the one true Messiah who has been promised from the ages and who is the only one who's worthy of our hope and our trust. And so I want to do that this morning, and I'd encourage us, before we dive in to these passages in the Old Testament, if we would bow our heads, and I'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together, and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for the Scripture. We thank you for how it enlightens our eyes, how it challenges and encourages us. Father, every one of us here this morning is struggling with things from which we would like to be rescued. Every one of us this morning has a problem that we would desire to be delivered from. And yet our greatest problem is our sin, the condemnation that it brings, the damage that it brings. And so our prayer above all else is that you would direct our attention to the eternal, only begotten Son of God, who was promised from the earliest pages of the Scripture, who came and fulfilled those promises as the Messiah, and who offers us deliverance, who offers us rescue, who offers us salvation from our greatest problems. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A while ago, I was back in Greenville, South Carolina, where I attended Bible college and seminary, and I was interacting with one of my seminary professors, and he was asking me sermon series that we were going through, and started kind of talking to me about different options for sermon series. And he said, "You know what I think you should do sometime?" He said, "I think you should preach the entire Old Testament in one sermon." And he said, "And then I think as a companion to that, you should teach the entire New Testament in one sermon." The first thing that I thought was, he's never heard me preach, because we can spend 50 minutes on three verses. But this morning, I'm going to attempt, in the time provided, which is the key, to overview the entire Old Testament for us, for the specific purpose of seeing how the entire Old Testament, as Jesus described, the Torah, the law, the writings, and the prophets, point us to the one true Messiah who's worthy of our hope. And I want to do this in two ways. We're going to have to move quickly. It may be that you don't even turn to each of the texts. We're not going to look at each of the texts listed on your outline. But I want to show us by kind of flying over the Old Testament in a helicopter, if we think of it that way, getting the big picture view of the ebb and flow of the terrain of the Old Testament. I want to demonstrate to us that the Old Testament speaks of Christ certainly by prophetic word, and we're going to look at some of those prophecies. But that the Old Testament speaks of Christ simply in the overall terrain of the book, by picture, by necessity in the life of the nation of Israel. And I also want to say at this point that this isn't the only way that the Old Testament speaks of Christ. The Old Testament speaks of Christ in the covenants. It speaks of Christ in the types or the pictures or the life of certain people, even prefigure Christ. Christ even appears himself before his incarnation throughout the Old Testament. We're not even really going to consider any of those ways that the Old Testament speaks of Christ. We're simply going to focus on the picture and the prophecy by word of Christ in the law and in the writings and in the prophets. Are we ready for this? Are we buckled up? All right. We begin in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, who were created with everything necessary to please God and to reflect His greatness and His glory, they've fallen into sin. And their sin has brought dire consequences. Their sin brought consequences more severe than we're usually willing to admit or confront. Their sin brought alienation from the God that created them. It brought fissures cracking through every area of their life, bringing disruption and destruction. And at that very moment, that very beginning of the downward spiral of sin, God makes a promise. It's subtle. It's not exactly blaringly clear how God's going to fulfill this promise, but He promises that a descendant from the woman will be the opponent of the serpent, that one that had beguiled Eve, and that that descendant of the woman would crush the head, would deal a death blow to the serpent. You say, how much did Adam and Eve understand about how God would fulfill that promise? In that moment, I don't know. I don't know that they understood a whole lot about it. What I do know is that they understood that they had been taken advantage of, that they had rebelled against God, that they were now involved in this great struggle against sin, and that God was promising them a victor when they were most in need of a victory. God promised them a victor on their behalf. We move throughout the story of the law, of course, you know, of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, they end up in Egypt. Their people become enslaved. God leads them out by His outstretched arm, His mighty arm to save. He rescues them in the Exodus. And then in the books that follow, He establishes a covenant with them. He enters into a binding agreement. And we start reading all these passages of these legal stipulations, right? We read in the law about this system that's established. And it's a system of sacrifice for sin. It's a system that emphasizes that sin's penalty is death and that the penalty has to be paid. And it's a system that's administered by a priesthood. We get so bogged down in all these laws about you take this kind of animal for this sacrifice and that kind of grain for that sacrifice, but recognize the entire system, the entire sacrificial system, was emphasizing to those people the seriousness of sin, that sin debt had to be paid, and it would be administered by a priest who stands between God and the people. Was that system sufficient to undo the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3? No, it wasn't. It was sufficient to accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish. But we find that system has deficiencies, doesn't it? We find it has deficiencies. One of the deficiencies of that system has to do with the priest. Those priests were imperfect mediators. They were imperfect go-betweens. The writer of Hebrews tells us, one of the biggest problems with the priests is that before they could offer sacrifices for anybody else's sin, what did they have to do? They had to offer sacrifice for their own sins. And there was some deficiency to those sacrifices too, weren't they? The same writer of the same book, the writer of Hebrews, What's he tell us about those sacrifices? It had to be offered over and over and over again, the spilling of that blood. And before we think that there was something inherently wrong with the system or that God had erred, remember that God is teaching the nation of Israel and teaching us something about the seriousness of sin. That sin is so serious that even the sacrifice of all of those animals and the spilling of all of that blood, while it could temporarily cover the sins of those people, it did nothing to erase the problem of Genesis chapter 3. It was powerless to do that. I wonder if you've ever thought of the Old Testament this way, but I would encourage us to begin thinking about the Old Testament the way the people in that day must have thought. To finish reading the law with some sense of longing for a system that's better. A sense of longing for a priesthood that's better. A sense of longing for a sacrifice that's more perfect. That's the prophecy in picture. That we read the Old Testament law and it is pointing us to a better deliverer, a better mediator, and a better sacrifice than what's offered to the people in the Pentateuch. What about the prophecy by word? I'm just going to point us to one text. You might remember that in 1 Samuel, we find out that not only do the priests struggle with their own sin, they give in to their own sin. And the priests in that day, in Samuel's day, were some of the most sinful people in the nation. You think of Eli and his wicked sons. And so God sends a prophet to tell Eli that the priesthood, that privilege of mediating, is going to be snatched away from his household. And listen to what God says to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. "And I will raise me up." Do you see it there? What kind of a priest? "I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." We read that and we say, well, yeah, I know who that's talking about. That's talking about Samuel. That's talking about the guy that the book is named after. He's going to be the replacement for Eli's priesthood. Do you know what happens to the priesthood in Samuel's house? It gets taken away from his household too. Is that promise ultimately fulfilled in Samuel? That God's going to anoint a faithful priest that will walk before him forever. A faithful priest that will speak his heart and know his mind. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35 is pointing us. It's directing our eyes to long for a better priesthood, a better fulfillment, a better sacrifice than what we find in the law. It's a promise of the Messiah. We're not going to go there, but Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, is a promise of the new covenant in direct contrast to the old covenant. I've always kind of thought of that passage as being about Jesus as a prophet, but as I reread it this week, I recognize that's about Jesus as a fulfillment of the law of the old covenant. And that prophecy says that I'm going to send a one who's going to write my law on your hearts. There was an intended deficiency in the system of the law. And the longing that that created in the hearts of people and the need that it highlighted in the lives of people was intended to point them to the only one who could fulfill that need and could answer that longing, God's anointed, the Messiah. The question for us today is, how do we respond to that truth? And I'd suggest, with the authority of God and His Word, that the only proper response to that is to recognize that we must be fully cleansed from sin. by the perfect sacrificial priest who fulfills the promise of the Old Testament law. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in the priesthood of Jesus, he's not just priest, he's priest and sacrifice. And not only is he a better priest than any priest that's gone before because he's God himself and man himself, so he's the perfect mediator, he's also the perfect sacrifice because in his death, what couldn't be accomplished for thousands of years with the sacrifice of millions of animals was accomplished in the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, a once-for-all sacrifice. Never had to be given again. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, when he ascended up on high, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Because his work was finished. It was accomplished. It never had to be done again. Jesus Christ is the promised one who fulfills the entire purpose of the Old Testament law that pointed to him. We move forward, continuing in the historical books, and we still have a priesthood, but the historical books chronicle in adding two for the nation of Israel. They were used to being ruled directly by God, and the people cry out and they ask for king. And in many ways, the historical books chronicle the turning of the nation of Israel into a monarchy. And we learn about kingdoms. As Americans, we're somewhat unfamiliar with kingdoms. We haven't lived under a monarch for many, many years. We probably wouldn't respond too well if somebody tried to make us do it again. And yet we find the nation of Israel in the historical books as a monarchy. And we see again that the people, in their longing, in their need, in their desire for a leader, they cry out and say, just give us a king. We have a problem. We're in this land surrounded by enemies. We need strong leadership. A king. Give us a king. That will solve our problem. Well, if you're clamoring for a king, what kind of king do you pick? I want the strongest, the smartest, the fastest. And if you can throw in there the best looking, that's fine too. And that's who they picked. They picked Saul. He stood head and shoulders above the rest in more than one department. Was Saul a worthy object of their hope? No, he wasn't. And even David, God's own chosen king, failed the people of Israel. Even David, with all of his greatness and all of his glory and all the good that he did, could not undo the problem of Genesis chapter 3. The people are still sinful. They're still beset by enemies. They're still in need of deliverance. And oh yeah, David faces the same challenge those priests faced. He's a sinful man himself. Brings sin into his household with devastating consequences. Is barred from being the one to build God a house. That privilege is given to David's son. Speaking of David's son, we're going to look here at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 12 to 17. We think, well, maybe David's son is this deliverer, this victor promised in Genesis chapter 3. What better upbringing could you have? Grow up, you learn all about ruling a nation, you learn all about waging war. Maybe we should pin our hope on Solomon. Look at what 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17 say. This is a promise to David through God's prophet. Listen to what God tells David. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Who are we talking about? talking about Solomon, right? The prophet continues, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." We're certainly talking about Solomon, and yet in the blink of an eye, the prophecy that Nathan gives to David, it's like when you turn a telescope and you're one moment you're looking at something very close, and the next moment you rotate that telescope and what comes into focus? Something miles away. And we're so focused on Solomon, and then Nathan, as it were, turns the dial and he directs our attention into the eternal future, to the one who will do what David and Solomon could never do. What a mystery. Someone eternal and yet born from the lineage of David. How does that work? Are we surprised when we turn to the book of Matthew and we find the genealogy of a king? We find Matthew making the point that that baby is a descendant of David. Why was that important? Because he would accomplish as a king, reigning over a kingdom, what David and Solomon and all of their descendants could not accomplish. Because he would be a perfect king. He would be a perfectly just king. Do we see how not only does the law fill us with longing and anticipation, but so do the writings in the Old Testament? Maybe you've bogged down before in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, and you've wondered, what is the point? There are many lessons to learn there. There are many doctrines taught there. There are many points there. But the overarching point of those books is that the longing you feel over the need of a better ruler, a better leader, a better conqueror, that longing will only be fulfilled through God's promised one. A king will come, a perfect king. How do we respond to that? The reality is that not only do we recognize that we have to be cleansed from our sin by this deliverer, but we have to submit to his rule. Do we recognize Jesus Christ as a rightful ruler? That he rightfully demands our homage and our loyalty and our submission to him? And if that sounds a little heavy-handed, we just need to consider, what better king is there to serve? A king who's perfectly just? Have you ever known any kind of leader, any kind of ruler, of whom it could be said they were perfectly just? They were always right. They never made the wrong decision. That's the kind of king Jesus Christ is. We must submit to the rule of this perfectly just king, who is the completion. He's the end goal. He's the fulfillment of the royal lineage, the genealogies communicated in the historical books of the Old Testament. The writings of the Old Testament direct our attention to the Messiah. Got to keep moving along. There's a lot more to be said. I included some alternate scripture passages for your own study because they were too good to be left out. I encourage you to go back and read those. But as we move on, something else comes into focus here. And it's not like this happens out of nowhere. But in the history of the nation of Israel, God starts calling men to a particular office, and it's a prophetic office. And often we think of prophets as predicting the future, and they do that, particularly in these passages. And yet, if you took all of the writings of all of the prophets in the Old Testament, you would find that most often what they're doing is preaching. They're preaching God's word to the people. And they're using the predictions, they're using the prophecies as illustrations, as confirmations, as motivations for the people to submit themselves to the message that God brings. And so God raises up these prophets. And I don't know, maybe if we put ourselves in the sandals of the people in the Old Testament, we'd say, okay, this priesthood, the priests keep failing and they keep sinning, and our kings keep making bad choices. They've divided the kingdom. We've gotten carried away into captivity. But these are men that speak for God. I mean, if there was ever somebody to pin your hope on, isn't it a man like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel, a man with the courage to stand up to the most powerful king in his day and say, I'm not going to eat your food. I'm not going to bow to your statue. Maybe one of those men, a more honorable man, a godlier man, maybe one of those men will be the victor that will fulfill the promise of Genesis chapter 3 and provide a solution to our sin. Maybe it's these men. And yet what happened to the prophets? From a temporal standpoint, from a human historical point of view, were their ministries highly successful? Would they be commissioned to write books on how to win men and influence people? No, they were rejected. What is historically believed to be the end of Isaiah's life? It's believed he was sawn in half with a lumber saw. What about Jeremiah? What about Ezekiel? What about these men? They were rejected messengers. The people didn't listen. They didn't hearken. They killed them in many cases. Think if you had lived in that day and perhaps you were an Israelite that was burdened in conscience over the wickedness of your nation, and you were burdened in your own soul about your own sin that seemed to cling so closely to you, and one day you heard a prophet from God preaching in your city, and you're thinking, this is the answer I've been waiting for. This is a man sent from God. We've been waiting for a man sent from God. And you start thinking, maybe this is the one. And then he's taken by the hair and dragged out of the city and stoned to death because the people don't want to hear his message. The Old Testament prophets point us to one who would come and he would fulfill the office of a prophet, but he would be greater than any prophet who'd gone before. He would speak the words of God, certainly, because he is God, but he would live the life of God in human flesh. The limitations of the old prophets to give a message that had been given to them would not be known in Jesus Christ. Because every move, every act, every choice, every moment of his life would be a revelation of God himself in human flesh. And when that prophet was killed, they couldn't defeat him so easily. Because as God, he was a prophet with power over death. And he rose from the dead. He led captivity captive. He conquered the powers of darkness and evil. And so even when we read in the prophets and our hearts are so filled with joy to come to something in the Old Testament that fills us with some hope, we recognize that hope is not intended to be focused in the prophets themselves. It's to be directed to the prophet who would be the greatest prophet. That's the prophecy in picture. Let's turn to an unlikely place, Deuteronomy chapter 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll read the verses for us. This is actually a discussion about Moses. Moses was a prophet. Listen to what God tells Moses about his prophetic ministry. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Who's that prophet? Is that Hezekiah? Is that Isaiah? Is that Jeremiah? That's a prophecy of the coming prophet who would far outstrip the office of Moses or Isaiah. He would be infinitely greater than the prophets that had gone before him. That prophet is Jesus Christ. I have down here a passage from the book of Malachi, and if I were being prudent, I'd probably skip over it, but I'm not going to be prudent. I'm going to turn there, and I'm going to try to read with very little comment this passage because I believe it's so striking. Listen to the words of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. Malachi is speaking of a prophet who would come, who could not just preach God's word to people, he could implant God's word in their hearts. He could serve as a refining fire and melt the dross. He has the power of God to change people from the inside out because he is God himself. You read through the Old Testament, through the law, through the writings, and through the prophets, and they fill you up with a sense of longing for a better prophet and a better priest and a better king. And you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, and you find the genealogy of the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, who fulfills all the longing of the entire Old Testament, who is the culmination of the entire story. You might be thinking, what do we do with Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon? I mean, the Hebrew Bible lumps them in with the writings, but certainly as English speakers, we think of those books distinctly as poetry. I don't know. Let's think about what Psalm 110 tells us. I'm just going to turn very quickly to Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Yahweh said to my ruler, David says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. What does the book of Psalms do for us? The book of Psalms communicates to us that the only right response to this prophet, priest, and king is to worship Him. It's a book of songs. It's a book of songs pouring out worship to the one who is anticipated in David's day. You say, oh yeah, well what about Song of Solomon? What about Ecclesiastes? What about Proverbs? What about those books? Ecclesiastes, the longing for meaning in this life. The book of Proverbs, the search for wisdom. The book of the Song of Solomon, the affection of one person for another. Where does that search for wisdom find its end? Where does that search for meaning find its fulfillment? Where is our ultimate affection to lie? Psalms ask, who are we to worship? It's the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. The fulfillment of every need in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of every desire in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of every longing is Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. How do we respond to Him? We have to worship the one who answers the cry of the poet's heart. And we worship Him by offering, by accepting the safety and the satisfaction that He offers to us. God begins the story of the Old Testament with a promise of a victor. And He fulfills that promise through the eternally only begotten Son of God who came to live as perfect man and perfect God in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ speaks today through the pages of His Word and through the voices of His faithful ones, and He calls people to turn to Him for His cleansing, to turn to Him for His rightful rule, to turn to Him believing His message because it's the perfect message of God, and to turn to Him in true worship. That's what Christmas is about. It's not some sentimentality. It's not even about tradition. All those things are fun and enjoyable. It's about our greatest need being met in the person of Jesus Christ. This must be the day for movie illustrations. It's probably the first and last times I'll use these, but I ran across a quote in a USA Today article from just a few weeks ago, and it was an interview with an actor, a very famous actor in our modern scene, and he's participated in some of these comic movies, these superhero movies, and they were asking him about the appeal that that type of a movie has. Listen to the words from the mouth of this man. He says, part of the appeal of this genre is wish fulfillment. Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who can save us from all this? Save us from ourselves. Save us from the consequences of our actions. And save us from people who are evil. Folks, that's the cry of a longing heart through the lips of a man who professes himself not to believe in God. And our message to our own hearts and to the hearts of people like him is, yes, it would be nice. And not only is it nice, it is reality. We could tell that man, there is someone who can save us from all of this. There is someone who can save us from ourselves and from the consequences of our actions. There is someone who can save us from evil. And it is Jesus Christ. Not only can he will. And not only will he commands everyone, everywhere to repent. The call to Jesus Christ and to follow Him is an invitation, but it's a command. It's a command as well. Let's bow our heads and pray. I'm going to ask Brother Shrum to come and lead us in a verse or two of a closing hymn. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we don't have to chase after false messiahs. We don't have to chase after counterfeit heroes. We don't even have to look deep within ourselves to find meaning or to find the answers or wisdom or insight. Father, what we have to do is we have to turn to You through Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We have to recognize that not only is He the only one who will save us, He's the only one who can save us. He's the one who must save us. Father, as we celebrate this Christmas season, help us to have right, true, biblical views of Christ. Let us submit ourselves to His rule. Let us believe His truth. Let us worship Him. But first of all, and most of all, let us turn to Him for the cleansing of sin and the salvation of our souls. Father, what a privilege it is to gather in this place, to open Your Word together, to consider these things and to be changed by them. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.